I got some good news for you out of this passage from John today. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I used to think that it was fun being a national sales manager of a large national corporation. I used to think that was really, man, I had arrived, and I, boy, what a wonderful, wonderful way of life. I count that dung. Dung. Dung for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else that I ever thought was good in my life. Dung for the knowledge of the Lord. All right, we're studying from the Gospel of John today, once again, and as we've been doing every Sunday morning, and we're in the 12th chapter today. John chapter 12. And remember, Jesus, turn me down a little bit, Ed, please, I'm a little strong. Jesus is explaining here to his disciples concerning the sacrificial life and the crucifixion of the self-life, and that being glorified involves death. To really experience the God kind of life, if you're going to enjoy the Zoe life, you're going to have to sacrifice the Suke life. And the more of the Suke or self-life you give up, the more of the Zoe or God or eternal kind of life that is manifest in you. And it seems that the two coexist in the human personality within the saved person. The two coexist, but it's like the two make up a whole. And the less of one you have, the more of the other you have. So you can have a 10-90, a 50-50, or a 90-10, or anywhere in between, and it's a matter of your choice. You can either have 10% of the nature of God operating in you and 90% of the nature of self, or you can completely reverse that, and you can have 90% of God's life and God's nature and 10% of your own. I'm not sure that with the pressures that are placed upon us, that the devil working upon us and the pressures of the world and the pressures still of the flesh, which is sin-tainted and sin-tarnished, I'm not sure that is a practice. I know it's possible, because the Bible says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. But I'm not sure that it's a practical reality for the believer to get to 100% and zero, to completely have that self-life crucified. Paul said in chapter 10 of his first letter to the Corinthians, let him that standeth beware lest he fall. In other words, about the time you feel like you're 99 and 44 100% pure, like ivory soap, just about the time you think when you get an ivory soap complex, that remaining 0.56 rises up and overwhelms you, and when you look at yourself laying there in the ditch, you think you're back to 10-90 again. But the practical application is that Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Each day I want you to progress. If you're 10% God-natured now, if you think like the Lord and act like the Lord and talk like the Lord 10% today, I want you to be 10.5% tomorrow, 11% the next day, and 12% the next. I want you through your life, if you have 20 years, 80 years, 120 years, through your lifespan, I want you to be more and more and more and more and more God-like, more and more and more Jesus-like, more and more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And as you are dying in this self area of your life, then you will be glorifying God. And the glory life is found in the crucifixion. Jesus was glorified fully when he was crucified. And the more crucifixion you experience, the more crucifixion you are willing to endure for yourself, or to yet not self-inflict necessarily, but submit to. Jesus did not crucify himself on the cross. He did not do it to himself, but he did submit to it, if you understand the very fine line that I'm trying to draw there. And if you'll do that, he says that's what the Christian life is all about. The 27th verse is the one that we talked about last week. Nobody likes that kind of life. I mean, it is not what your flesh would prefer. Jesus' flesh didn't like it any more than yours. Now is my soul troubled, he said. I don't like the thought of this. He just talked about being glorified through death and the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying and all of that sort of thing. I'm not sure that I'm really excited about having to experience that. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Should I pray, Lord, deliver me from this trial? Should I pray, Lord, take this crucifixion experience away from me? No, but for this cause came I into the world. This is my reason for being. And so it gives us a guide for praying, doesn't it? I said, doesn't it?
Amen.
And you see, rather than skipping over all of these crises, we ought to be praying, Lord, develop me. Lord, crucify me. Lord, drive anything from me that's me. I decrease, you increase. Do that work in me, Lord. I realize that that is something that's expected of me here in this life. Okay? And then we saw God glorify him from heaven with a spoken word. And it sounded like thunder. And Jesus said, he didn't do that for me, but for you. He spoke it for your sakes so that you would believe who I am. Now in verse 31 is one of the most magnificent verses of Scripture. My Lord, what an encouragement for someone who is under oppression. Now is the judgment of this world. What's he saying? Now this world and its ways is going to be condemned. Judgment is coming upon the world. Now the fullness of the judgment that came upon the world in the crucifixion of Christ will not be manifest until the tribulation, you see, when the wrath of God is poured out upon it. But judgment's already been rendered. The sentence just hasn't been carried out yet. Do you understand the difference between the declaration of judgment and the sentence? The jury has already come in with a verdict, guilty. And there's an interim here of a couple of thousand years between the time that the sentence is given by the great judge, that is destruction of all of this ungodliness, and the carrying out of the sentence. And in just the same way that the judge would say, I sentence you to death by hanging, such execution to be carried out on the 31st day of the month of May, 1984. All right, now between now and the 31st day of May, 1984, is the period of time that we're living in. God has said the same thing. I judge this world and I condemn it and its ways to extinction. Such sentence to be carried out when I come back. And only I know the day. He just didn't announce the day. But the principle's the same. We are living, this whole world is living on borrowed time. It is already under judgment. It's already under sentence. It will be carried out. It's simply a matter of time. And since he did not announce the time, everybody is betting that it won't be today, or it won't be tomorrow, or it won't be the next day, or it won't be the day after that, or the day after that, and that I still got plenty of time. But the longer they wait, the harder it becomes. And the first thing you know, you get an Esau condition. You read in Hebrews chapter 12 about Esau, how he sought repentance carefully with tears, but he couldn't find it. You remember that passage? He didn't have true repentance. His heart was so hard. He sold his birthright. He despised the things of God, Genesis records, and he sold his rights in the kingdom of God for a bowl of soup. His flesh was so strong that he sacrificed all of his eternal life. He gave it away for a meal. Now you talk about the lust of the flesh. Man, that is the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh can kill you. The ways of the world can kill you. A temporal things can bring you into bondage and kill you. Now, Jacob used the world's things to acquire. Esau misused the world's things, and he lost everything he had. And the Bible does talk about man who does not take this kind of situation seriously and does not consider seriously eternity. And his heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And then when he decides, gosh, I've made a mistake. I really ought to make Jesus the Lord of my life. He can't. Because his heart has got so hard. It's not that God won't hear his prayer, but he can't have any faith. His faith won't work, you see, because he's so hardened himself. He's so insulated himself. And this is what happens to people who don't, who try, go through the motions, but don't really get saved. It happens more often than most of us would care to admit. That's exactly right. That's a very good analogy. There's a point of no return. And I want you to understand, when we talk about no return, it is not that God will not hear, and it's not that God will not forgive. God will forgive at 11:59. He will hear and forgive. The problem is not with God. The problem is with man. We become so hard and our conscience becomes so seared that either we don't want to, and we can't get our heart to the place, we know we should, but we can't get our heart to the place where we either really want to, or we have lived so separated from God for so long that our heart will simply not accept the belief that God loves us and that He will forgive us, and faith won't rise up out of a scarred heart like that. It's not that God won't hear, but we can't get a faith prayer up. We can't receive. You see, it's one thing to ask God to forgive your sins, but it's something else to believe that He has. Amen. And it is by faith that we are saved. Amen. Not by confessing our sins. By faith. I have worked with people who could not get faith going. Now, sometimes the devil binds faith, and you bind the devil, you know, and rebuke him, and faith loosens. But there are other times when it's not the devil at all. Over a long period of time and over a long lifetime and continually rejecting the Word of God and continually rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit brings you to a place where you can't get any faith going, that God's power is really going to work in your life. This is one of the things that happens to people who have been taught all their life, believed all their life, have taught themselves all their lives that God doesn't heal. That thing is so strong in there. Now you get the Word of God on it, and and you get sick yourself, and you've got a terminal disease, and you're laying there in the hospital, and you're crying out to God for healing, but you can't get any faith going. You can't really believe, because over such a long period of time, you've convinced yourself that that's not true. God would heal you in a minute, but you can't get the faith going, you see? Remember that salvation is a two-sided coin. You must repent of your sins, but you must believe on Jesus. And we've talked many times about people who have repented and never believed, and they've never received salvation. And that's what happens very often at altars, where people repent, they're sorrowful for their sin, but they never do really accept the love of God. They never do believe in the grace of God. 1 John 1:16 says that we must believe the love that God has for us. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is through faith that you're saved. And that is not it's the gift of God, not of yourself. You understand kind of what I'm saying? And all God's blessings come that same way. We've got to exercise faith. This is why it is so important for us with our children, that we be careful what our children are learning, and that what they learn that's wrong, we identify it as wrong. We need to keep them soft and tender and open. I preached several weeks ago out of the Old Testament, I believe it was Josiah, wasn't it? Who had a soft and tender heart? Wasn't it Josiah? Larry, you could confirm that. It was Josiah. And the scripture says, now here was, he had lived apart from God all these years. But his heart, you see, his heart was soft. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if a man will keep his heart, see, no matter what his circumstances are, if he keep his heart, that word breaks upon his heart and faith will rise and he can receive from God. And that's why you see people who have been deep in sin, but their hearts are still soft and they're still tender, and they receive and they respond. You'll find other people who have sat in churches all their life have their hearts hardened. And when they get the truth, they just won't buy into it. They won't believe it. Hearts are so hardened, they never do receive. But I want to get to the latter part of this verse. Now, let's get to the latter part of the verse, because there's something in here that is really significant. Why is the judgment of this world now? Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Yeah. All right, now, judgment's coming upon the world now. Now the prince of this world, who's that? Satan. Prince in the Greek means ruler. The ruler of this world, the god of this world, the one who rules over worldly things is the idea here. Now, this is not the almighty, all-powerful ruler, but this is the one who has the right to rule, granted by Adam in the garden. This is the prince of this world, the one who is enthroned on the systems of this world and the ideas of this world and the attitudes of this world and so on. That's the one that is going to be cast out. As he is cast out, judgment is fought. In other words, it's like two things happening at once. At the crucifixion of Christ, the system was judged as no good, ungodly, and not worthy to allow to remain. And the one that authored the system was judged also as ungodly, unholy, and worthy only of destruction. Now, the same thing we said about the world, of it being under a sentence, is also true of the ruler of the world. He has also been judged, found guilty. He has been sentenced. The sentence is not as yet carried out. You go over in the latter few chapters of the book of Revelations and you'll find out what the sentence is. The sentence is the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. That's the sentence. It just hasn't happened yet. It hasn't taken place. We are living right now in that interim between the time that the sentence was spoken and the time that the sentence is carried out. Now, it is just as sure that the devil is going to wind up in the lake of fire and brimstone as Jesus raised from the dead. It's just as certain, even though it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. Now, if you want to throw your lot in with a loser, you're a fool.
Amen.
Because where he goes, so will all those who follow him. Jesus said, if you want to serve me, you'll follow me, and you will be where I am. Didn't we see that a few weeks ago? And that will happen also to those who are going to follow the devil. If you're going to serve me, you will follow me, and you will be where I am. Now, sometimes we don't like to hear that kind of talk, lake of fire, brimstone. That's old, uneducated preaching. That's old backcountry preaching. I think we could use a little bit of that kind
Amen.
Of preaching.
Amen.
You know, I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, when I was growing up, I wasn't saved. But I had been taught the penalty for doing wrong. And when a temptation would, now I did lots of wrong, but I didn't do as much wrong as some others, and I know why. I had a fear of the penalty. I knew that I was going to get it. And things that others could seem to do without any restraint, conscience, I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. I wanted to. Ooh, I really wanted to. But I couldn't bring myself to do it because I had a very positive influence in my life. Fear. I knew the sting of my father's rod across my butt. And because I recognized that, I knew that my heavenly father had a stinger too. And I knew that it was even stronger and more powerful. I say, oh, we ought not to teach the kids about that, and ought not to really tell them and kind of scare them. So tell them the truth. Just tell them the whole truth. They can handle that. They can handle it. Give them the whole truth. We want to pussyfoot around with these. Sometimes with our teens, we want to pussyfoot around with them. What they need is a good strong arm. Foolishness bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction driveth it far from him. That's one promise that we have in the Word of God. All right, now, verse 31, once again, I want to show you something. I want to explain something. You may be, like I, have had trouble understanding the words of Jesus. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What period of time is he talking about? When is this event? All right, at the crucifixion of Christ, those events surrounding his crucifixion, his death, burial, and his victorious resurrection. Okay? If you'll read over in Peter, you will find that the battle wasn't won on the cross. The battle was won in the grave. The battle was won in hell. And the resurrection is our assurance of the promise. You see, if Jesus died on the cross and he went into the ground, it'd just be like anybody else who was crucified. Without the resurrection, there is no victory. The victory was not won on the cross. The price was paid on the cross. The victory was won in the grave. Are you understanding me? And the resurrection was the assurance of our victory. That is the guarantee. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Paul said, your faith is in vain, you're still in your sins. Our hope, our promise, is contained in the resurrection of Christ. That's why we must be bold to proclaim, I serve a living Savior, a risen Savior. He's alive. He's in the world today, lives in my heart. He's able to move in my life. He's given me peace and joy. He's healed my body. He's blessed me in financial ways. He's done this for me and that for me. And I talk to him and he talks to me. That's what the world needs to see, is a living God, a risen Savior. All right, now, anybody had trouble with the devil lately? In the last few days, we saw a few hands around and some of the rest of you are kind of grinning. Now, that presents a very interesting question, doesn't it? Jesus said, now, 2,000 years ago, is the devil cast out. But he still harasses us.
Amen.
How could he be cast out and still harass us? I did a little research on this. And I kind of thought, judgment of the world, prince of the world cast out, that means the world's free, no devil.
No.
But that's not what he meant. Is it? Obviously, that's not what he meant. Or there's somebody going around impersonating the devil and doing a tremendous job. There are two words here where it says cast out. And in the Greek interlinear, which is a very helpful and easy to use reference work. If you don't have one of these, I suggest you consider getting one. You buy them paperback and they're not very expensive. Greek interlinear New Testament. And what it will give you the King James translation, and give you, I think mine gives the New International Translation. And then on the opposite page, it will give you the actual Greek, which is Greek, you know, to me, probably you too. But underneath the actual Greek, between the Greek lines, that's why they call it interlinear, between the lines. Between the Greek lines, they will give you a literal translation of those words, of the Greek words. And oftentimes, that is very helpful in opening up a particular verse of Scripture. The words that are translated here, cast out, they are two Greek words. And the Greek interlinear shows it cast outside. Cast outside. And then I took that and went into the Strong's and began to just reference those two words. And this is what the words mean, and we'll put them together kind of in just a minute. The word that is translated here, cast, means eject or expel. Okay? Like out. The Greek word that is translated out is the Greek word hemon, which means of us or from us. Now listen to the way this translates in the Greek. Now shall the ruler of this world be expelled from us. See, not from the world, all praise God, from us. Now, if he was expelled from the world, that really would be heaven on earth. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus has provided a judgment, a power that expels his authority from us, his power from us. He can still live next door. But if we will get a hold of what happened and maintain the authority that Jesus has provided for us, he'll have to stay next door and not trouble us and not bother us. Now, he can throw rocks, see? And he can hurl insults, and he can throw sticks and stones, but he cannot hurt us. He cannot harm us. He cannot do any permanent damage. As a matter of fact, what he does, he just makes us stronger.
Amen.
He makes us more Christ-like. He makes us more resolved. I tell you, I never became so resolved to do him in as when he tried to kill me. Because, you know, I always heard about the devil, you know, devil, he's kind of a bad cat, and he does this, and he does that, and so on. But one night, he got in a man who was enraged, maybe drugged and dry, I don't know. But he was enraged over a broken love. And he came down Central Church Road trying to kill me. And they say, oh, Pastor, you're just imagining it. No. No, I know better than that. I know my God, and I know I know his voice, and I know what he says. And coming down Central Church Road that night, just below Reynolds Road, between Reynolds Road and Shelby Forest, that area, in a curve there, that guy come down in a car, and that car was a lethal weapon that night. And that was the devil, sure as it could be, and he wanted to kill me.
Amen.
And when he came around, I had been, for the previous few days, I'd been praying real strong in the Spirit. That night, I was on the way home from work, and I prayed all the way home in tongues. I don't know why, just But it was a different kind of praying. You know, I generally had prayed in the Spirit like that, but this was a different kind of praying. And when I hit that curve, here came this car, I mean barreling, must have, I don't know, 60, 70 mile an hour, whatever. And he came barreling down around the curve there, and I know it was God's angels. I mean, I just know that. You say, Pastor, you're crazy. Yeah, I'm just crazy, but I'm alive. And I know it was God's angels that had my car in a place just far enough that when he came around, he missed me, hit the guy behind me. And 1,000 will fall at the one side, 10,000 at the other. But it shall not come nigh thee. Why? Because I make God Almighty my dwelling place. And I thought, I didn't make any connection about this. I had not the foggiest idea what was going on, except I thought, ooh, I was just young enough in the Lord that I thought, ooh, somebody's hurt real bad, I'm going to pray for him, you know, and get him healed. Or somebody's been killed, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And I pulled my car over the side. I mean, this is honest. This is the way I was feeling. I was excited to have the opportunity to. I didn't realize how close I came to getting my lunch. But I was excited about the opportunity to help somebody, to minister to somebody. And so I pulled off the side of the road, and I jumped out of my car, and I ran back down there, and this demon-crazed guy was in his car and off the side of the road and down in a hole there. And here was a man on his way home from work, you know, in the other car. He was not hurt. He'd just been sideswiped. And I thought, well, okay, what's this all about? You know, I'm seeing spiritual significance in everything that happens. You know, you're just saved, and everything's of eternal importance, you know. And I couldn't figure out what on earth is going on here. And so I kind of worked through it. I found out what had happened. It's a long story, and I won't give you all the details. But the guy's girlfriend had thrown him over just up the street. And after the crash, the mother and two or three young girls that lived in the house came down in bathrobes and pajamas and stuff. Now, this is 6 o'clock at night. Tell you the kind of place it was. But anyway, the guy had stopped in there, and his girlfriend had given him a bath, and he came out of the house enraged and took the steering wheel of his car and came down the road just enraged. And I know it was the devil. So as I was driving home after all of that, and I turned down Yancey Road and was on the way to the house, the Spirit of the Lord just came on me and showed me what had just happened, that the devil had tried to kill me and that God's angels had moved my car. I mean, it wasn't 3 or 4 feet difference. You know? And I know many of you could give the same kind of testimony. But up until that time, I didn't really hate the devil. Well, I got a pretty good hatred, you know, worked up over that. And some other things that has happened in my life, things that he's tried to do, has caused a certain amount of hatred to develop. But the thing that I have seen is that while he is alive, I wouldn't say he's well, but he is alive, and he is in the world, that the sentence of God has already been pronounced on him, and he has been ejected from me. He's been cast out of my life. He has no longer any authority over me or power over me or influence over me. He's judged, and he is an imprisoned, as far as I'm concerned, he has an imprisoned spirit waiting sentence. Now, I'm not going to walk in his cell. Leave him alone. I'm going to go on and serve God, do what God's shown me to do. And those that are foolish enough to walk into his cell and ask him, you know, what do you got for me today, devil? You know, could go on and get his package. But he's defeated. Amen. He's done. If the crucifixion really happened, if the resurrection really happened, this world and all of its systems are already condemned. The ruler over them all is also already condemned. Isn't it amazing that Christians particularly, not necessarily unbelievers, you'd expect this of unbelievers, but isn't it amazing that Christians are still living under that oppression? When it's already been dealt with by the power of Jesus' cross.